Hello and welcome to episode 3 of Backroads in the Bible, where I explore the details that didn't make it into my sermon. In sermons, I like to stay on the main street, the main point, the main purpose of the author. Here, we get to take the backroads. I'm currently preaching through the Gospel according to Luke, and my goal is to really focus on the narrative of Luke, which means I have to leave out a lot of details that are fun to explore and have great meaning and application. And so my hope is that this series of episodes will serve to supplement and encourage and strengthen your faith along with the sermons that you hear on the Lord's Day. So, grab your Bible, let's dive in. Since I was absent, or gone on vacation last week, I didn't really get an episode recorded for my sermon from 2 weeks ago. So I did the Gospel chapter 2 of Luke across 2 Sundays, and I'm going to do chapter 2 of Luke in one episode of Backroads in the Bible. So, starting at Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And just to remind you of our rhythm, I'm just going to read the text. I'm going to pause where I see it necessary, give some comments, and point you to other scriptures, and we'll keep rolling through that as quickly as possible. So, Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Oh boy, we got to stop there. There's all sorts of problems here. Good problems, not bad problems. But from what we know of Caesar Augustus and Quirinius, there's a big timing issue. Now, we know that Quirinius served as governor over Syria, but not until, you know, quite a few years after Jesus was born. And so there's a big question of, well, how is Luke have his dates and people wrong? Or perhaps Josephus, who is the historian, the Jewish historian that gives us the dates of people like Quirinius, and does perhaps Josephus have things wrong? And, or maybe there's something hidden in the Greek language. Maybe it should say this was the first registration before Quirinius was governor of Syria. There's all sorts of complex arguments, and honestly, I don't really have an educated or informed opinion on what it is, except that my fundamental trust is that the Word of God is not just Luke's compiling of events and ideas, but is in fact the inspired Word of God. We call this verbal plenary inspiration. That is to say that the Holy Spirit intended the exact wording to be used. And so there's no error here in God's Word. Rather, there must be some explanation in perhaps a translation from Greek to English, or in Luke's intention of describing Quirinius. We don't really know. Maybe Josephus got his timing wrong. We really, really don't know. Just kind of an interesting fact of history. If you want to read all of the possible explanations, Daryl Bock's commentary on the Gospel of Luke, that's B-O-C-K, Daryl Bock's commentary on the Gospel of Luke, gives a bunch of different options. Don't go buy that book. It's super expensive. It's huge. You can just come and grab the one off of my shelf, thumb through it for a half an hour, and you'll get the info that you're interested in. All right, back to verse 3. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Well, I pause there before we get to the birth of Jesus. A note about David, Joseph, and why he goes to Nazareth. One of my fundamental questions was, did the Romans require people to return to perhaps their birthplace in order to be registered? And from everything I did research on, it indicates no. There was no Roman requirement that said, when we do a census, you need to go back to your birthplace. So why does Joseph go from Nazareth to Bethlehem? It's like 60, 70 miles. And I thought the best answer I came across, I can't remember who said this, but I read it somewhere. They said simply, like, this is what a good Jewish man would do. And when you read the Old Testament and you see the accounting of people, it often goes back to a common significant ancestor. And people's allotments in Israel, their land allotments, were tied to their ancestry. And so it makes perfect sense for an Israelite man to say, we're being counted, there's a census, a taxation census, I need to register and make sure that my name's in the right place, the government's happy with me. Where do I do that? I go to my hometown. I go to the place, not necessarily of his birth, but of his heritage. That's what a Jewish man would do. So just fascinating little detail. Joseph is born into David's family. Of course, David is a massively significant character, not only in the Old Testament history of Israel, but in the person of Jesus. So I've said stuff about David before. I'll say it again. We'll just leave it for today. Now, the birth. And while they were there, time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in my sermon, I really emphasized how just plain and ordinary that the actual birth of Jesus is presented. It's just a few sentences. There's really no adorned language. There's no big fanfare. I mean, the fanfare's coming, but it's so interesting that it's just plain. It's just simple. It's just a straightforward statement of who Jesus is. Now, there's some really interesting themes that are tied in here that you just may not see on the surface. For one, there's the theme of Jesus being a lamb. And we get that, of course, here in a second when we hear about shepherds. But it's well attested that Bethlehem is near Jerusalem, and perhaps the sheep that were raised in and around Bethlehem would have been sheep that would have been brought to Jerusalem and used for sacrifices. And so when people would pilgrimage to Jerusalem, they would need to buy animals for sacrifices. And so there was an abundant demand for sheep in Bethlehem and other cities around Jerusalem, perhaps provided the supply. And so it's likely, not certain, but it's likely that the strips of cloth that were used to bind up Jesus, to swaddle Jesus, were the very strips of cloth that would have been used to swaddle the newborn lambs to keep them pure and spotless, prepared for sacrifice. Now, I have no idea if that's what's going on, if that's what God intends. But it certainly sounds awesome, and I think that if by God's providence that is what he intends, there's certainly a beautiful foreshadowing here of Jesus being born to become a sacrifice in the place of God's people. Of course, when it says that he was Mary's firstborn son, that leads us to the conclusion that she had other children. And I think that's an important conclusion to remember, simply because we live in a day where the Roman Catholic Church, the papists will teach that Mary was a perpetual virgin. She didn't have other children. There's really no reason to believe that from the scriptures. We meet Jesus' brothers and sisters. It implies here being a firstborn son that Mary had other children. We read in Matthew 1 that Joseph didn't know her, that is sexually and intimately, until after she had given birth, which implies that after she gave birth, there were normal marital relationships. So just there's no real reason to believe that Mary never had other children. Okay? Jesus was her firstborn. There were more. Right. There was no place for them at the end. No place for them at the end. As I was doing research, a number of commentators pointed out that this word "in" is probably not the best translation. As a matter of fact, it's probably best translated "guest room." It's the same Greek word here, translated "in" as translated, a guest room when Jesus tells his disciples later to find a room for them to keep the Passover. And there is a totally different Greek word that could have been used to describe an inn or a temporary lodging place, and Luke doesn't use that word. And so it sort of makes sense that maybe they're not going to a motel trying to find a place, but they're actually going to somebody's house and looking for space to stay, and there's no room for them in the guest room. Which then leads to a really interesting conclusion that in those days, a Jewish house was made up of basically three rooms. The main room where everything happened, and then a separate room separated by a wall, the guest room, where perhaps guests would stay, family members, maybe there was storage in there, whatever, just an extra room. And then the third room, which would have been separated by half of a wall from the main room, would be essentially the place for the animals, where the animals would keep their feed and the animals would probably stay. That way the animals could be fed without having to go outside, without having a separate detached barn. You can't imagine when you hear stable that this is like our day where you have your big farmhouse and then you've got the shop out back and then the barn out in the left. Like, that's not how they lived. And so it might be a little gross to us to think about farm animals living in with people, but when that was their livelihood and their source of food, it would probably make a lot more sense. And so it's very likely that Joseph and Mary went to a family member's home, and there wasn't room in the guest room because everybody was there to be registered and it was full. And so they said, well, the only place really that like you guys could sleep is right here in the place where we would keep animals. And maybe there weren't even animals in there. We don't know. We're not told about animals. All the pictures that we have in our mind of this manger scene, which I love, by the way, like, I'm so pro Christmas and go ahead and get your camels and donkeys and sheep out. That's great. But we don't know that there were animals there. I don't know if there was camels there. There definitely was not a drummer boy. I'm pretty confident of that. But we don't know if there was a whole bunch of oxen lowing and sheep baaing or whatever you think of in the Christmas scene. We just don't know. It was a place where animals were often kept, and there's clearly a manger there that was used, but we don't know that there were those animals there. So just fascinating little details. Probably a guest room, not an inn. Moving on. Okay, now things get exciting. Verse 8. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." Now, just pause there for a second. You're going to hear all sorts of echoes in here with the angel speaking to the shepherds of what the angel said to Zechariah and what he said to Mary. He told them to not fear. He gave them a sign. And so this is a repetition that draws us into the story a little bit more. So fear not. They were filled with great fear. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Not just Mary and Joseph and the shepherds, not even just Israel, but for all the peoples of the world. Wonderful news. Okay, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Oh my goodness, there's so much wonderful things we could say about this. I think one of the pictures you should notice right away is this is heaven coming to earth, like a multitude of angels praising God that the shepherds see, that heaven coming to earth, certainly depicting what's going on in this process, that God himself is coming to dwell on earth with us as a human, as baby Jesus. When we say glory to God in the highest, I love Christmas. I love Christmas songs. And in many Christmas songs, we say, you know, some form of Gloria in Excelsis Deo. And you all think, well, I don't know, what does that mean? But it's Latin, and it means glory to God in the highest. We're just simply repeating the Latin phrase of what we would have here in Luke 2:14. So that's fun. I focus quite a bit in my sermon on this phrase, being a Savior, a Christ, a Lord. So just leave that for now. I do want to talk about peace. What is the peace that Jesus brings? He brings this vertical peace with God and horizontal peace with one another. I love there's some great New Testament passages that talk about Jesus' bringing of peace. So let me just read those for you. The first is from Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." I mean, the consequence of our faith in Christ is that we are justified, we're declared not guilty, we're declared righteous in the sight of God. It's a legal declaration, right? But it's not only a legal declaration. By our faith, we are justified, and therefore, he says, we have peace. There's a relational not guiltiness that happens between us and God, right? Because relational guilt brings turmoil and strife and division and separation and divorce. Relational peace brings together, right? And so it's wonderful that we have now relational peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How was that peace purchased? Not by his birth. Not by his birth. His birth declares the presence of peace, the coming of peace. But Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20 tell us how peace was purchased. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself." So this is God the Father reconciling to himself all things, ready, whether on heaven or earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. So Jesus purchases peace, makes the peace by his death. His death for sin is what makes us righteous. It's what purifies us of our guilt and our sin. And his death from sin is what also makes peace between us and God. It purifies the relational sin, the separateness that we would have from God without him. So wonderful work of peace. The angels declare, peace is here. Peace is here. Like, yeah, yes, there's a lifetime to wait out. There's events that are going to happen. But when Jesus is born, like, there is absolutely nothing that is going to stop the progression of peace. God is bringing peace to this earth. And he's still doing it. He's still doing it in us as he forgives our sin and reconciles us to God. As through that reconciliation, we're able to reconcile to one another in the midst of our conflicts. And we absolutely believe that the gospel message, when heard and believed and loved and lived, will bring peace into people's lives today. All culminating in the world of peace, the new heavens and the new earth, where we will live with Jesus and he will be our Prince of Peace forever. Glory to God in the highest and on earth. Peace among those with whom he is pleased. Little side note there, you know, we oftentimes see in our Christmas cards and some of our old songs, right? Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And there's some issues with translation there. Simply Greek manuscripts that were being used when the King James Bible were made have been wildly and vastly improved based on manuscript evidence that we have found since 1611 when the King James Bible was made. And so the language, we're much more confident of the language that's translated, peace among those with whom he is pleased. If you want to dive deep into the Greek on that, you could definitely do that, and I would be happy to help you along. Let's keep going. So the shepherds see the angels, verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Do you remember that Mary went with haste to go see Elizabeth? Cool little connection there, right? Verse 17, and when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things. Remember that phrasing, we're going to see it again. Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen as it had been told them. And what a wonderful, wonderful situation here. God's confirming his signs. Mary's treasuring up in her heart. I spent quite a bit of time in my sermon on these passages, so I won't go any further there. Now, this is the point where we shift to sermon number two. Okay, so sermon number one, June 18th, 2023, was on the Christmas story. It was a shorter sermon because we had a baptism to celebrate that day, and I wanted to say a few things about baptism that day. And so a little bit shorter sermon. What a joyful celebration of a baptism, of Father's Day. We had hot dogs and hamburgers and dad's root beer. It was just a great, grand, and glorious day. All praise to God for the salvation he brings and the wonderful reminder of the washing away of our sins in the act of baptism. All right, so now sermon number two, July 2nd, 2023, is Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 52, through the end of the chapter. And that's what we're going to pick up today and right now. And so let's dive in. Luke chapter 2, verse 22, or sorry, 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So pause there. Circumcision was implemented by God to Abraham in Genesis 17. So you have to go all the way back to Genesis 17. Let's do that. Genesis 17. Here we go. Genesis 17:11. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, or any foreigner who is not your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. So the covenant of God, the promise that God made to Abraham, that he would give him an offspring who would bring blessing to the nations, that Abraham would have a land and a son and a kingdom and king, and all of those wonderful promises that God made to Abraham, the sign that God would do that was circumcision. And you say, well, what an odd sign. But you have to understand the significance here is there is a mark made on the male reproductive organ because the promise is focused on offspring. Okay, so I know that's a bit gruesome, a bit graphic for our modern minds, but you have to understand that God was communicating something in the sign. It wasn't arbitrary. Okay, it has a meaning. Offspring. God is working through offspring, and so the way that offspring are created with the reproductive organs, there's a reminder there always that God has promised that he will send eventually the Redeemer. And since the nation of Israel descends from Abraham, and Jesus is born into a Jewish family, they do exactly as God had told them in the covenant. Jesus receives the covenant sign of circumcision. And he gets the name, of course, Jesus, a name that was given both to Mary, by the revelation of the angel back in chapter 1, and then also to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Alright, pick it up then in verse 22. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Pause there. The time for their purification would have been 40 days after Jesus' birth. This comes from Leviticus chapter 12. And it's not Jesus' purification. It's Mary's purification. So in Leviticus chapter 12, we have the laws that were given to Israel concerning a woman's purification after childbirth. And so for a male child, she is to wait 40 days. If you do the math, you'll find that in this chapter, 40 days to before she can go to the temple and be purified. And with a female child, she needs to wait 80 days before she goes to the temple and is purified. And I know, we read laws like this and we think, what's the purpose of that? Like, God's not saying that childbirth in and of itself is sinful in any way. There's actually probably reasons for this, for instance, that she would go to for a ritual cleansing, a worshipful cleansing, and yes, to make a sin offering, but not because she has done something sinful, but to acknowledge that even in birth, there is corruption. Like, remember, Eve was told there would be pain in childbearing, and so when a baby is born, as much glory and wonder and beauty as it is, it's also a reminder of the fall and that there is sin in this world. And so these rituals were not be to punish her for giving birth by no means, but rather to cleanse her and remind her of really God's redemption in childbirth. Why 40 days for male and 80 days for female? There's some interesting discussion about why that might be. I'm going to point you to a resource here that may be helpful to you. It's a sermon by the pastor and Dr. Kevin D. Young, who is a pastor of a church in North Carolina and teaches at Reformed Theological Seminary. Pastor Kevin is one of my favorite preachers to listen to. I listen to every sermon that he preaches as much as I can. And he's currently preaching through Leviticus. He did a really helpful sermon on Leviticus chapters 12 through 14, I think it was, or 16, somewhere in there, where he goes through all these cleanliness laws and cleansing laws and explains both their purpose in Israel and their theological purpose pointing towards Christ. Super helpful sermon. And I think you'll really enjoy the preaching and teaching of Dr. Kevin DeYoung. He is a gift to the church, and I think will be a blessing to you. So that's probably enough for Leviticus 12, except we're going to reference it in here in a moment. There's a little interlude here. In every episode of Backroads in the Bible, I want to point you towards a resource that has been helpful to me in some sort of recent way, maybe connected to what I'm preaching through or just what I'm reading or enjoying. And today I want to point you towards a book. If there is one theological book that you're going to read this year, right now it's June, so you've got 6 months. There's one theological book that you're going to read, make it this one. The book is called Christianity and Liberalism. This is my copy right here, Christianity and Liberalism. And if you're like, oh, right, get into the politics. No, that's not it. Not it. No, no, different kind of liberalism, okay? This book was actually written 100 years ago in 1923 by J. Gresham Machen, who was part of Westminster Theological Seminary, part of founding the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And Machen was dealing with a particular sort of liberalism in his day that he writes this book to correct. And even if you don't know the whole history of what's going on in Machen's day, there's a little introduction that will give you some helpful insight. But you will read Machen and you will think this is relevant for today. What he said 100 years ago could be said all over again today and have great weight and great significance. We owe a lot to Machen. This is truly a Christian classic. As I said, it was written in 1923, so it's the 100th anniversary, which means it's a great year to read this book. And, of course, to help you along, because it's the 100th anniversary, a number of different Christian publishers are putting out special editions. I'm going to give you guys a couple of links in the description. One is to an edition put out by Westminster Seminary Press, and the other is put out by Ligonier Ministries. And also, Ligonier has a teaching series by Dr. Stephen Nichols on Christianity and liberalism. I haven't watched it, but I know who Dr. Nichols is, and everything that Ligonier puts out is usually just fantastic. So if you really want to get into Machen and this book, I highly recommend it. It's like 150 pages long. My copy is 152 pages long. So it's not a big book. You should read it slow, though. It is so rich and so wonderful. So I hope this will be of encouragement to you. Christianity and Liberalism by J. Gresham Machen. J. Gresham Machen. There we go. Because it says they brought him up, they brought Jesus up, so it didn't have to happen. Mary had, well, it does have to happen. Mary had to go up for her purification. Jesus comes up for a different reason. They brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And there's a little parenthesis here in verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Now, for the presentation of Mary is for purification. The presentation of Jesus is because he's the firstborn, which takes us back to the Exodus. Israel's enslaved in Egypt. Remember, God is going to deliver them, and so there's all the plagues with Pharaoh and Moses leading his people. And the final plague in Egypt was the death of the firstborn. That God would kill all the firstborn in Egypt as a sign of his judgment. Israel, though, was given provision to slaughter a pure lamb, paint its blood around the door, and then that night when the angel of death would pass through Egypt, it would kill all the firstborn, but not those whose house had the blood of the lamb, right? So the angel passed over those homes. And the next day, Israel packs up and leaves. They get out of Egypt. And so from that point forward, God says, you're going to remember my Passover. There's a whole feast and festival that's tied in with that. Namely, they would eat roasted goat and unleavened bread to remember how God had brought them out of, and then they would eat nothing but unleavened bread for a week, called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And as part of that, though, in Exodus chapter 13, the Passover happens in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 13, verse 2. Says the Lord, sorry, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, of both man and beast, is mine. So God's reminding them, just as he saved the firstborn in Egypt, the firstborn belong to him. And it's this perpetual reminder of God's redemption in Egypt, out of Egypt. And so the animals were often sacrificed, although some of the animals could be redeemed by the sacrifice of a different animal. The people are redeemed instead of sacrificed. And so we don't sacrifice our children. God says, no, rather, when your firstborn is born, you essentially dedicate him to the Lord. And instead of, you know, a sacrifice of your child, the death of your child, you provide an offering. That offering is described in Numbers chapter 18. Flip over there. Numbers chapter 18, verse 16. Here we go. And their redemption price, speaking of children, at a month old you shall redeem them. So, Jesus is, Mary's 40 days after childbirth, Jesus is about a month old, that's pretty good. Their redemption price, at about a month old you should redeem them. You shall fix at 5 shekels in silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerets. So, shekels about two-fifths of an ounce, 11 grams, right? So, 5 shekels would be about 2 ounces of silver, you know, in our modern day, 50, 60 bucks. And so it's not a huge offering to be made, but it's a significant symbolism. Okay, we're going to make this offering because God has spared our firstborn. But it's not about the money that's exchanged. It's about the significance that God has spared the firstborn. And God has redeemed his people. It's Mary and Joseph, as I talk a lot in my sermon about them entering the story of God's redemption. Right, for them, 1,500 years after the Exodus, to be redeeming their firstborn and dedicating him to the Lord is them saying, we know God has redeemed us. God will redeem us again. So it's a beautiful entering in of that history. That was verse 23 of Luke chapter 2. Let's go back to Luke chapter 2, verse 24. They had brought him to present to the Lord, and to verse 24, offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. So this isn't the sacrifice of dedication for Jesus. The 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons is for Mary's purification. And that does take us back to Leviticus 12. I hope you're flipping around your Old Testament. It's okay. You can always pause videos and do that. I highly suggest you do. If you want to be somebody who is capable of navigating around your Bible well, this is like my total tip for the day, turn your Bible every chance you have. If you're listening to a sermon and I say, this is from Leviticus 12:8, you just bustle your pages to get to Leviticus 12:8. If you do that every time you hear someone reference a Bible verse, you will become a master at flipping around in your Bible. It's a big book. You can memorize the books of the Bible. Chapter and verse markings make it helpful. The way to become proficient in finding verses in the Bible is flip there every chance you get. Right? So if you're watching this video, if I say Leviticus 12:8, pause that video until you can find a Leviticus 12:8 and start it up again. And here we go, Leviticus 12, verse 8. If she cannot afford a lamb, this is for her purification, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And so, you know, it's clear that Mary and Joseph were at least on the poorer side of things. Now, I don't think we should make too much of this. From the little research I've done and reading, it seems that that to sacrifice a lamb would have been really reserved for the quite wealthy. And so it's very likely that Mary and Joseph were middle class. It wasn't like they were dirt poor, like they scraped up everything they could just to gather up two pigeons. They made a trip to the temple. They made a big trip from Bethlehem to Nazareth to be counted. Joseph, it's clear, is a carpenter. Jesus is known as the carpenter's son. I don't think we need to assume that Jesus lived in some sort of abject poverty, but rather just that his family was on the poorer side of things. They certainly didn't come as wealthy kings and queens in palaces. All she could afford was the two birds. All right. Take a big deep breath here. Make sure I'm not getting away from my notes. Let's talk about Simeon. Now, in my sermon, I spent a bulk of my sermon on Simeon, and really Simeon and a little bit of Anna. And so we'll just get into a little history here and move right along. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, I ask, what's the consolation of Israel? And it's the word, the Greek word that we also would translate as comfort or comforter. And so, he's waiting for the comfort of Israel. What's the comfort of Israel? And of course, we Christians say, it's Jesus! Like, we know it's Jesus! He brings peace and he brings comfort. But remember, Zechariah didn't have all that revelation yet. But he does have many promises of the Old Testament. And I think the first one that popped into my head is Isaiah chapter 40. And maybe you know this if you listen to Handel's Messiah, I guess during the Christmas season or any other time of year. It's a fantastic piece of classical music. If you don't listen to classical music, totally understand, it's not for everybody. Listen to one piece of classical music every year, and that is Handel's Messiah. Handel's Messiah. You can find it on Spotify, YouTube, wherever you do your classical, wherever you do your music. Handel's Messiah. Frederick Handel's Messiah. And after the big introductory orchestration piece, there's a tenor solo, and he comes in, and it's Isaiah 40 that he's singing, and he sings, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." That's Isaiah 40, verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double from her sins." And then he says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord," which is like John the Baptist, right? So there's all these connections that are being made here, but Simeon, back in Luke chapter 2, is waiting for the consolation, the comfort of Israel. He's waiting for the words of Isaiah 40 to come true. He's waiting for God to bring peace and comfort to his people, salvation from their sins, rest from their enemies. There's tons of prophecy, especially from Isaiah 40 through Isaiah 66, about God's comforting of his people, bringing them salvation and mercy and peace, which leads me to believe that Simeon is just steeping in these chapters of Scripture. He knows and loves Isaiah 40 through 66. He didn't have the chapter numbers, but that section of Scripture was dear to him and to his people. He was waiting for the comfort of Israel. He's righteous and devout. He's a holy, holy man. And the Holy Spirit is upon him. Remember that Holy Spirit being upon him language that we found Zechariah, Mary, John the Baptist, Jesus, they're all going to have the Holy Spirit on them. This is pretty cool. And here's another in that same line, Simeon, who has the Holy Spirit. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, verse 26, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple when his parents brought the child to Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. Let me say a couple things about the working of the Holy Spirit, because it is wonderful. And we know that from the New Testament that by faith in Jesus, God not only forgives your sins and makes you new, he does so by the Holy Spirit, and he actually fills you with the Holy Spirit. So God the Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian, dwells in you. Wonderful. So does that mean that we should expect to have experiences like Simeon's? No. No, Simeon's is a very unique experience. God has revealed to him very particular details about a very significant event. And not only that, he has, the way he is living is sort of compelling him to be at the temple at the right place at the right time. Not to say that the Holy Spirit can't do things like that, but to say what's being highlighted here is that God was working in a very unique way. in a very holy man for a very specific purpose. And so this isn't normative. It's special. It's unique. All right. He had been told that he would see the Lord's Christ. And remember that word Christ means Messiah. It's the anointed one. It's the promised one. So Simeon, who is waiting for the comfort of Israel, has been told by God, the comfort of Israel will come in your lifetime. What a promise. What a promise. Now, I mean, I'm sure Simeon told lots of people that. Maybe he didn't. But if he told somebody that, they probably said, how do you know, Simeon? Like, how can you be sure? Like, how can you be sure? Jesus walks through the door, right? Mary and Joseph bring Jesus into the temple. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, verse 27, Luke 2, 27. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of law, so Mary and Joseph are just there to do what they're supposed to do according to the law. Simeon sees them. Everything comes together. Verse 28, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Now, again, when the prophet speaks, he quotes other prophets. We saw this with Zechariah, with Mary, back in chapter 1, when they gave their big prophecies, poetry, songs. They were quoting from the Psalms and from the prophets, and Simeon does the exact same thing. Specifically, though, we can draw a lot of lines from Simeon's speech to those chapters in Isaiah, Isaiah's 40 through 66. So I'll just give you a couple of examples. There are certainly others. The first is Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. Is it 49 verse 6, which says, this is the servant speaking, it is too light a thing that I should be, that you, sorry, this is God speaking, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. So here we have a servant redeeming, bringing back Israel. Okay, I will make you the servant. God says, I will make you the servant as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So God's speaking to his servant, and in Isaiah 40 through 66, the servant is often pointing to the nation of Israel, but really ultimately pointing to Jesus. That seems pretty clear in, say, Isaiah 53. But the servant, Jesus, I'm sending you not only to bring Israel back to me, bring all the nations back to me. So it's God escalating his salvation from not just Israel, but to all nations. And it's important for us to remember that. Jesus came as the Messiah of Israel. He came to save God's people descended from Abraham. That should give us as Christians a particular compassion towards and love for Jewish people. Absolutely. As Paul says in Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 9, they have all these wonderful blessings from God. We should not despise the Jewish people. Yes, the Jewish people were guilty in Jesus' day of rejecting him and crucifying him, but their national sins then do not trickle down to all the future where those people could be forgiven, okay? So we love and appreciate that Jesus came as the Savior of the Jews, and it escalates beyond the Jews, not only the Jews, but to all peoples, all nations. And that's what Simeon emphasizes. Remember, Zechariah and Mary, they spoke of Jesus coming to save Israel, to keep God's promise to Israel. Simeon says yes, and to keep God's promise to the whole world. All right, one other passage from Isaiah. Isaiah 52, verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all nations, and the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So again, salvation to all the nations, for all peoples. And so Jesus comes as this link in the chain between the people of God, Israel, in the Old Testament, and the people of God from all nations that Jesus saves in the New. We, of course, rejoice in that because we are a long ways from Jerusalem, and we're not Jewish. Right? I'm not, and many of the people in my church are not. But Jesus came to save us just as he came to save the Jews. And, verse 33, his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. This is Luke 2:33. Now Luke 2:34. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Now, that's dark. We go from all these positives, Jesus is a savior for Israel, for the world, to Mary, Joseph, he's here for the fall and rising of many. In other words, Jesus is going to divide. He is going to save some, and others will be condemned because they reject him. He's also a sign that is opposed. So Jesus himself is the sign that will be opposed. And it's like Zechariah points to Mary and a sword piercing through your soul also, right? Pointing to Mary and perhaps even Joseph. And I think definitely looking toward the cross, when Mary would still be alive and she would witness Jesus' crucifixion. We know this from John chapter 19. John chapter 19, this is the crucifixion scene. Verse 25 in John 19 says, standing by the cross, by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. So here's like Mary, and another person standing next to the cross of Jesus. Mary standing next to the cross of Jesus. Because her boy, it's her son. That's horribly tragic, right? And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, referring to John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Behold your son," and to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. So even in Jesus' death, he prepares for his mother. But back to the point of Simeon's prophecy in Luke 2, like Mary's got a sword that's going to pierce her heart. And I think that's got to be the brunt of it, is that she actually witnesses the crucifixion of her son Jesus. So that, and here's the purpose of Jesus' coming and dividing and the opposition. Why? So that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Jesus comes, as I say in my sermon, the dividing line of all history. Right? He reveals what's truly in all of our hearts. And I walk through how that works in the sermon, so for today we'll just leave it there. All right, the other thing I'm doing on these Backroads in the Bible episodes is reminding our church, Crossroads Bible Church, of the core values, the things that define us, the things that though we may disagree on a bunch of different things about how we do church and how we do life, there's some commonalities that unite us. So we have our statement of faith, which is our common doctrine. These core values define our common culture. And so today's core value we call thoughtful worship. Our worship includes prayer, singing of psalms, old and new, expository preaching, and weekly communion. We strive to be biblically rooted, historically informed, and personally engaged. Thoughtful worship. You'll notice this at our church in that we have a liturgy. We do a formal confession of sin, and we hear an assurance of our pardon. We have a benediction at the end of our service. We sing the doxology. We have a structure of how we go about worshiping and praising God. Not because we like order and structure and we just want to control everybody, but because we were thoughtful. We want to make the Sunday worship gathering an experience of the gospel. So that we move from our own sinfulness into God's redemption that we have in Christ, ultimately to the praise and glory of God, God's name. And in between that, we sit under God's word and we are instructed as God's people. And so we highly value our worship here. We think carefully about it and we want to welcome others into it. Sometimes the way we do things needs a little bit of explanation. And so don't ever hesitate to speak up and ask questions. But we value here our worship. And I hope it's been a benefit to you, as I know the Lord has used it in my life. Let's go move on here to verse 36. And there was a prophetess, Anna. Interesting. She's a prophetess. We don't hear anything from her. But the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting and prayer, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So I wish we knew what she said. I wish we had a little poem like we have from Simeon recorded. But here's this prophetess, Anna. She's known, like Simeon, as a righteous, devout person waiting for the coming of the redemption of Israel. She's part of Simeon's waiting community. One of the commentaries I read called this the waiting church, right? And there's this community of people that are anticipating the coming of Christ. They're gathering in the temple. They're praising God. They're praying. They're comforting each other. Maybe they're reading and quoting scripture. Like they are encouraging each other. God's going to save us. God's going to send the Redeemer. And they get to see it. And when she sees it, she goes and tells everybody else. She goes and tells everybody else. Now this whole business about her age, I know some translations seem to indicate, excuse me for a moment. Hopefully that doesn't come out too bad. Anyway, some translations seem to indicate that she lived for 84 years after her husband's death, after she was widowed, which could put her somewhere in the ballpark of well over 100 years old. Whether she's 84 or 114 doesn't matter. She's an old, faithful woman, and that's what we love about her. You know, sort of like people used to say, you know, back in my grandma's day, they went to Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Sunday school, Wednesday evening Bible study, Tuesday evening prayer meeting, and any other time the church was open. And when we look at those and we praise those people for their piety, and I think we should. We should probably lament that nobody goes to church that much anymore, at least not in my little stream of things. And but here's this woman, right? She's at the temple night and day. She's at the temple night and day. And I want to definitely encourage Christians, particularly older Christians, who much of your life gets to slow down. Maybe you don't work as much. You don't have children in the home. So many things get simpler as you get older. At least I've been told that. What a great time of life to continually devote yourself to the worship and praise of God and the encouragement of other saints. Just use that time well and wisely. Oh, I wanted to say some things about waiting. All who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. That whole concept of waiting is an Old Testament concept. Back to Isaiah. Love the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 25 looks to the day of the Redeemer coming. And so maybe this is what Anna said to people as she told them about Jesus' birth. This is Isaiah 25:9. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Now, this is total speculation, but can't you just picture Simeon and Anna taking in all these events and then getting together and quoting Isaiah 25:9? This is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. I can totally picture that. And honestly, we ought to continually take up those words as we look back to Jesus in his first coming and as we look forward to Jesus in his second coming. Like, there will be a day when you will see Jesus face to face. And you will say, this is my God. Like, he's come to save me. This is my Lord. Let me rejoice and be glad in his coming. This is why the New Testament exhorts us to be a waiting people. A people who are looking toward the return of Christ. A people of, as I say in my sermon, of eager expectation. Let me just read to you from the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, here it is, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Like, that's our blessed hope that we wait for. And it's not waiting around, just kind of just dragging your feet. This is eager expectation. It's anticipation. It's excitement. It's waiting that works. And we get to that in the sermon. All right. Last words here in verse 39. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, which would have been a good 70 miles from Jerusalem, to their own town of Nazareth. Now, you remember, if you read in Matthew, because Herod sent the soldiers to kill the baby boys in Jerusalem, hoping to kill Jesus. And so they get a vision, Joseph gets a vision to leave, and they flee to Egypt. And they're there for a couple of years before that Herod dies and power shifts around. They come back, they want to go back to Jerusalem, but it's not going to work for them, so they end up heading back to home, back to Nazareth. So there's probably a good 5, 6, 7 year gap here between all these events around Jesus' birth and them returning to Nazareth. And so when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Whew. That's the end of the birth story of Jesus in Luke. We got one little snippet here of his childhood. It's the only account of Jesus' childhood. So, Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Now, pause there. Every Jewish person was to go to Jerusalem every year for the feast of the Passover. Let me read it for you. Exodus chapter 23. Or at least the men. But Exodus chapter 23. Verse 14. Three times in the year you shall keep a feast to me,
This is God's commandment to Israel. Three times
in the year, you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, as I commanded you. You shall eat the unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of the harvest. This is Exodus 23:16. Of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field, and you shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. Three times in the year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. So all the men made three trips a year to Jerusalem. And we read about that in the life of Jesus. We read about it elsewhere in the Bible. This is normal Jewish life. And so his parents, good Jews, remember they were faithful to the Lord, they went up to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, verse 42, this is Luke 2:42, when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom, and when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Again, I say this in my sermon, don't try to find fault in Jesus or Mary or Joseph. Like, I just think, honestly, this is probably like miscommunication, misunderstanding. It happens. They leave Jerusalem with a large group, probably a group traveling back to Nazareth and maybe many people who are going to towns in between there. Big group, there's friends, there's relatives. Where's 12-year-old Jesus? He's probably over at, you know, Johnny's house. They wouldn't call him Johnny, like John's house, maybe, and with John's family. And so, yeah, like everybody's leaving. So Jesus is coming along. It's kind of a common assumption. You know, I know in our 21st century where, like, we all know where our kids are every second of the day and you can track them with your little AirTag. Like, okay, like, that's just a different world, okay? And even different world than maybe a couple generations ago. It may have been totally normal for a 12-year-old boy to not be with his parents when they left town and for them to just assume that he was with their family. That's why they go and look for him. He's not there. He stays behind in Jerusalem. We're going to find out why in a moment, but he wasn't being malicious. Maybe he just assumed, hey, we're here for a few more days. And so Jesus goes off to the temple. Mom and dad take off out of town. Jesus probably came home with, where everybody at? Well, they left. Oh, well, I'm just going to stay here and go back to the temple. Totally reasonable sorts of explanations we could come up with this. All right, so they return to Jerusalem. So a day's journey, maybe 20 miles out of Jerusalem. Jesus isn't there. A day's journey back. Now, verse 46, after 3 days, so journey out, journey back, and then one day looking around. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, so clearly Jesus has maturity beyond his years in discussing the spiritual things of God. Pretty amazing. And you might say, well, of course, he's the Son of God. He knows everything about God. And we have to be careful here because there's something in Jesus taking on human nature that puts limits on his divine knowledge. And I'm not saying that he lost his divine knowledge, but human nature limits his divine abilities. And yet what we do see is Jesus learning, growing, and having wisdom, and growing in stature, which is exactly what we would expect from a Jewish boy raised in a home who loved the Lord, which we know Mary and Joseph did. They kept the laws. They would have educated Jesus. And Jesus himself being the Son of God and growing up into manhood is growing by the power of the Holy Spirit to know and love God. And so it is both natural and supernatural that he has this sort of wisdom and understanding. Okay, verse 48. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." You think? 3 days? Missing your boy? Yeah, great distress. Okay? Verse 48:9. And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And in my sermon, I'm going to spend a lot of time talking about the idea of must. And it's interesting, you can trace that word through Luke. It's translated either must or it is necessary. And Jesus will say over and over again these things, "I must do this, I must do this." I think emphasizing God's sovereignty over his life, like Jesus did his Father's will, but also emphasizing Jesus' understanding of himself. He was on a divine mission, a directive that he was to accomplish. He had to do these things. And here we see simply both his devotion and his commitment to his mission. He must be in his Father's house, both because he loves the Father, because he's submitted to the Father. Okay, verse 50. And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. Now, let's give Mary and Joseph a ton of grace here. It wasn't that they were ignorant. They knew who Jesus was. That had been revealed to them. The prophecy, the angel, Simeon, Zechariah, on and on and on. We could go, right? That had been revealed to them. They knew who Jesus was.
But I think one of the pictures we get of Mary and Joseph along the way is they're amazed, they marvel, they wonder, they don't understand. It's not saying that they were ignorant or simple, but rather that, like, I think there's such an overwhelming amount of evidence and information about who Jesus is that they're sort of always on their heels in receiving truth. And so, as a 12-year-old boy, to say, I had to be my father's house. But they're kind of, what? Man, like, how is this happening? What is going on? It's that sort of amazement and wonder. Okay, and then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother, here it is, treasured up all these things in her heart. Remember that from earlier in the chapter when Jesus was born? She's treasuring, she's keeping, she's remembering, she's loving all of these things that Jesus, who he was and all the things that had happened. And of course, he came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Right? Jesus kept the commandment. Honor your father and mother. Like that commandment that God had given his people. Jesus wasn't in rebellion in here, and Mary and Joseph weren't negligent. Okay, there's some sort of misunderstanding, miscommunication that I think is totally reasonable to make sense of. But what we do know of Jesus, because he was obedient to God, he was also submissive to his parents. He obeyed his mom and dad. And verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. Again, a very similar thing repeated. This is the pattern of Jesus' life. And thus we close the story on Jesus' childhood. When we open it in Luke chapter 3, we meet adult John the Baptist, and he's going to welcome adult Jesus. And so we don't know anything else about Jesus' childhood, except that he grew up mostly in Nazareth, the son of the carpenter, he's got some brothers and sisters. His mother Mary outlives him, in one sense. And so that's what we know of Jesus. And so I hope it's been helpful to walk through this. I know it's like a ton of information piled on top. That's why I do these videos, is hopefully for your benefit. I took two sermons worth of content, crammed it all into like about 1 hour video. And so I hope this is a blessing to you. Again, if you have encouragements, if you have questions, if you have things that you think I could do a lot better in this, I would love to hear from you. I do this for my people, my church people, so send me a text. Give me a call, email, tell me on Sunday, hey, here's something you can do better. I hope this is of benefit and use to you. God bless you guys. I love you guys. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you.